Thanks, Ben. Let's pray. Father, we pray, please, your blessing on this time right now, as we've prayed for the whole of the night, that please, especially though, as we dig into your word, that you would give us an anointing by your spirit, that we might listen with care, and that we might humble our hearts before you to learn what you've got for us to learn tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to go big again with you tonight. I want to talk to you about the very purpose of Christianity. What is Christianity? What is the point of Christianity? Why did Jesus come? These kinds of big questions. And it's kind of it seems a good place to do this after the baptisms today, but also because of the passage we're looking at. This is one of those passages that at first flush might kind of leave you a bit of confusion around what's the point of Christianity. But when you dig into it a bit more, it'll actually bring out the very heart of Christianity and clarify it all for us. And we need this because we've had 2,000 years of Christian church history where over the centuries with church history, what's happened is each generation of Christians and various churches, we've kind of we've taken the Christian message and kind of moulded it and shaped it and flavoured it to be a bit more acceptable and a bit more acceptable and a bit more. And so finally, you kind of have this very different image of what Christianity is to what it was originally. And you're left wondering, what was the truth, right? It's a bit like that illustration about the Oval Office in the White House. Now, I don't know if this is actually true, but the point still remains whether it's true or not. Apparently, the story goes, every president who comes into the Oval Office refurnishes, and that's true. They repaint and do whatever they want. But over the generations of presidents, you've got another layer of paint on the walls. And so progressively, the paint wall gets more and more thicker and thicker. And after some time, apparently, they decided to cut it all the way back to its original plaster beginnings and to repaint afresh. They got out the paint scraper and they cut back all the paint. And what they discovered, apparently, behind all the layers of paint was hidden in the plaster impressions of animals in America and wildlife, flowers and so on and so forth, delicate kind of things plastered into the walls that you'd lost over the centuries of paint covering it, you see. And so what I want to suggest to you, the Christian message can be a little like that. Over the centuries, what began as one thing gets painted over by one church, painted over by another generation of Christians, painted over again. And you kind of go, now you might find yourself going, well, how can anyone ever know what the truth was back then? Well, because we have a paint scraper. It's called the Bible. The Bible gets us straight back to the very first image, to the very original. Now, how do I know that's the case? Because this letter that we're reading together, been reading together for the last few weeks and we'll keep looking at it in the next couple of weeks, is written by Peter. It's called 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter, who writes to a series of churches in the top part of Turkey. We saw this some weeks ago. But Peter was one of the first followers of Jesus. He was amongst that very first group of disciples. And so what we have here is the very words of the man who was there right at the beginning. We don't have to worry about what all the churches have been saying for centuries and decades and what have you, and we can go right back to the original source and see what he has to say. And that's what we're going to do together tonight. If you've had a church experience before, if you've kind of heard about Christian thinking from other people at university, work, school, wherever, and you're kind of all confused, this is a great place to be. Now, what does this letter, Peter, what does it say about the essence of the Christian faith? What was the point of the coming of Jesus? Actually, to be a little bit more pointed, what was the point of his death? Now, the reason I go there, you know, what is the point of Jesus? Who is Jesus? What's he about? What's his death? Because as you come closer to see his death, you'll understand the whole of Jesus and the whole of Christianity. That's the kind of the fulcrum around which all of Christianity turns. So why does Jesus come? Why does he die? Well, many people over the centuries have come to the conclusion that Jesus just came into our world as a great moral teacher to tell us how to live and set an example for us in how to live. He was a great teacher. He came to say things that we need to learn, and he came to live the life that we should live and we should try and follow him. And the thinking goes like this in this kind of conception. This is not true, but this is the thinking and how it goes. The thinking is that humanity's a mess, and one day we'll have to front up before God and give an account, And if we come before God as we are, we're in deep trouble. But if we can just have someone come into our world and teach us how God wants us to live and model for us what that looks like and inspire us to be like him, then we might get our acts together enough to come before God better and make it into heaven. That's the kind of idea that many people have about the Christian faith and what it is, which effectively is saying the essence of Christianity, many people say, is a get better religion. It's like every other religion. Here's a set of rules and here's an inspiring leader. And if you just follow these rules and follow the example of the inspiring leader, you'll be all that you need to be before when you front up to God, and God will accept you, will have earned his favor. Is this a true understanding of the Christian faith? Yes, very good. And everyone said, no. No. This is incredibly wrong. It's totally wrong. Absolutely false. Now, this passage, though, can give some hints that it might be right. And we need to look at that together and then see whether or not it is wrong or right. So what I want to do with you, because the passage actually might be lending itself to that kind of thinking, I want to take some care to look carefully at it. And so we're using this exercise again where we'll go through the actual text of the page on the screen here. If you've got your Bibles, you're going to have your Bibles open, because hands up if you can read that. Oh, all of you. No one this morning could. Okay. Give thanks for your eyesight while you have it. There we are. What we've got here is that this is the technology I operate with, right? I got my Bible out and I just took a photo of it and sent it through. So this is what this is, okay? And the idea is that when you look at that page, I want you to, when you look at your Bibles, oh, that's what it looks like, okay? This is no magic. This is not mysterious. And I want you to look at that and go, what do I do with all of that? If you're new to the Bible and you're new to reading things like this, you kind of look at that big page of words and you go, there's no pictures on it. What am I meant to do with that? I'm going to show you how to make sense of it, all right? So the part we're looking at tonight goes from here all the way down. Ooh, that's not working. All the way down to there. We'll look at this whole section next week. We're looking at that chunk at the bottom and the top right of the column. What I want to say to you, I want to make a comment that I'll have to demonstrate the truth of in a second. What I want to say to you is that in all of that text that we're looking at tonight, the key part of it is actually here. If you can understand that, you'll understand the whole. Now, I hope you find yourself going, well, how do you know that's the key part? Well, let me show you. Good question. Let me explain how you work it out. Now, this just emerges by reading it lots. You read it again, and you read it again, and what comes out is an understanding of what Peter is trying to communicate to us with the words that he uses. So let me just show you how it works. So what you have here is the key verses there, and if you've got your Bible open, it'll be 21, 22, and so on and so forth. But how it starts... It starts up here in verse 11 and 12. What you have effectively is a kind of a headline in how he wants us to now live. It's coming into the second half of the letter, and he's got a couple of commands that he now drops on us. He says, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires and to live good lives. All right? He wants us now to live differently. And I would suggest to you that's kind of the headline. And what he does is he fills out, what does it look like to live good lives, to abstain from sinful desires? What it looks like is to submit. To be someone who submits, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority. Submit. Now he talks there from verse 13 down to the end of 17 there about submission to governing authorities. We haven't got a lot of time tonight to go into that, but he talks about being someone who submits. But then he moves on to slaves and their need to submit to masters. Now, just a quick note there, The word he uses for slave here is a different word than the common word. The word commonly is doulos, but he's using a different Greek word, which tends to more speak about not the African slave that you might think of, but what we'd call an indentured servant, someone who's paid, working for an employee, but for a contract for a period of time and so forth. But anyway, what he's saying here is, I want you to live. I want you to live such good lives. I want you to abstain from. I want you to live good lives by submitting to authorities, by submitting to masters, even when they're harsh. Live good lives, submit, even when it's difficult. And the flow of thought is effectively saying, here's an expression of the life that you're called to live. And then look what he says. To this you were called. Let me clear some space for us here. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you as an example. Christ suffered for you as an example. And that makes you go, oh, hang on, aren't we back where we started with the idea that Jesus comes to be an example to show us how to live? And if we can just live better, if we can just live such good lives and submit as we can submit and bear up under, we'd be okay. No. But we'll need to do a little bit more work to show you why that's not the case just in a moment. Let me just apply those first little sections for you before we move on. He does call on us to live good lives, and he calls on us to be submissive in our relationships. And I just want to note this for you. Those of you who follow the Lord Jesus, what Peter is saying is that we need to be people who are respectful of governments, respectful of authorities over us, even when they treat us poorly. We're not to be obsessed with my rights and fight for my rights all the time. Now, even in the work environment, you're to be a submissive person. You're to be someone who's respectful of your boss. Even when they don't treat you appropriately, you're to be respectful of them. Now, you find yourself asking, aren't there exceptions to that? What if they abuse you? And so shouldn't I be able to? There are some exceptions. There are some wisdom things to bring to bear. But the headline is to be a person who learns to be a quiet, respectful person based on the extraordinary model of the Lord Jesus, who committed no sin. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Learn to be someone who looks to your heavenly Father to set things right. You don't need to get everything sorted out in this world. You don't need to fight for every injustice that ever comes against you in this world. You can be a content person entrusting yourself, like Jesus did, to his heavenly Father. Now, are there exceptions? Yes, we'll look at some of these in weeks to come. But there's the headline. There's where you begin. But as I say, aren't we right back at the start, thinking that the idea of Christianity is all about how you live to make it into heaven and Jesus comes? No. He is an example. And he does come and gives us an example as the one who commits no sin. You can look at his life and see what it is to be all that God calls us to be. But his example is not the heart of what he comes to be and do. Now, you find yourself going, how do you know that? Because as he moves through the example of the Lord Jesus, look what he does. Instead, he entrusts himself to him. He himself, here's the key verse, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. There's the key verse. Now, why does that change everything? Why does it make it clear that he's not come to give us an example, but to do something else? Because, if we dig there, we'll see it. Because, notice this, Peter doesn't say that he himself bore the sinful behavior of other people against him. He doesn't say that he bore up under the terrible treatment of other people and so gave you an example. It says that he himself bore our sins in his body. He didn't simply bear up under the sins of others. And notice the language there of bearing our sins. He's not just bearing the sins of those who were abusing him. He's bearing everybody's sins. Peter is writing to all the churches in the ancient world, and he's saying, Jesus, when he hung on the tree, bore your sins. He bears our sins in his body. He internalizes our sins into himself. Now, this is an extraordinary thing to say, that he bore our... Now, when you say that language, when Peter uses the language, he bore our sins, it's meant to trigger an association for you immediately. You know, there's some words that do this for us. If I say bacon, you say eggs. If I say salt, you say pepper. If I say sunshine on the Central Coast, you say what? You're kidding, right? If I say Greta Thunberg, you say... Well, you'll say lots of things, right? But you'll have an association to that name. You'll have, when you hear the name, it conjures up all kinds of things for you, some positive, some negative. I don't know where you all stand on that. But the point is that there's some words and ideas that trigger associations. Yes, you hear what I'm saying? Peter is a Jew, and he lives amongst Jewish people. And he writes to these churches in the ancient world, knowing that many within them will be Jewish. And he uses language that's loaded, that's full of associations, meaning. And he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And that is full of associations for Peter and those who read it. But we don't have many of those associations because we don't have much of the background that he had. So I'm going to take you through some of the background to see the associations. So we're going to do a bit of education tonight to go through some Old Testament passages to help you appreciate what Peter means when he says this. Come with me to Leviticus 16. What's the association we're meant to have? It's the association of sacrifice and the sacrificial system. Leviticus chapter 16. Now, if you've not read your Bibles much before, Leviticus is a long time before Jesus. It's back when Moses was around, and they'd been brought out of Egypt, come to the mountain, and God had given them all these regulations about how it was going to be possible for him to dwell amongst them. And one of the things he did was he gave them a series of sacrifices there to perform. But these sacrifices happened day after day, month after month. But once a year, there was the great day of sacrifice, which they called the Day of Atonement. Now, that English word atonement is translating a Hebrew word, the word kippah, which is where we get, if you've heard Israelites, Jewish people talk about this, they'll talk about Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And the word kippah is just the word for atonement. And the word atonement just means to make at one, to bring back together. This is the great day of sacrifices that make atonement. And it comes in the context of real concern. Look at verse 2 of chapter 16. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die. So what you have here is a context that's very serious. The Holy of Holies. What's the Holy of Holies? Well, one of the things God gave Moses to give the people of Israel was a structure called the tabernacle or the temple. It was a series of concentric curtains or walls that got made smaller and smaller rooms. You had an outside curtain, then a very smaller inside room called the Holy of Holies. And these walls walled off people and made it so not everyone could come in at all. But that inner box, the Holy of Holies, was the place that God said he would make his presence especially dwell. Now, of course, God lives in the highest heavens. God is omnipresent. He doesn't live in buildings. But he symbolized the presence of himself in that little place, the Holy of Holies, to teach Israel a lesson. And the lesson was this, that you don't just waltz into my presence unannounced. You don't just come into the presence of God and expect to survive. Now, it had happened sometime earlier. You'll read about it, I think, Leviticus chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu, a couple of men, had come into the presence of the Holy of Holies with unauthorized fire and were killed. And God set this structure up to say, you need to take great care if you're coming into my presence. Now, why? Well, because God is holy, majestic, pure, and righteous, and we are sinners. Imperfect, rebellious, fallen. And so what's required to come into his presence, what's required to allow one man once a year to come into his presence is a set of sacrificial ceremonies. Have a look with me. Verse 3, he's to bring a young bull for a sin offering and then a ram for a burnt offering. He's to put on a certain set of clothing. He's to wash his body. He ends up washing 5 times through this day, the end of verse 4. From the Israelite community, he's to take 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to offer the burnt offering for his own sin to make atonement for himself and his household. So he takes the bull, he lays his hands on it, he cuts the throat of the bull. This animal, of course, dies, blood spilled everywhere. He pours the blood over the atonement cover, over the tent, over the house of meeting to purify it, to cleanse it. He takes the 2 goats and he's to cast lots, verse 8 and 9. He's to cast lots for the 2 goats, one for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. If you ever heard the word scapegoat, it comes from this in the Bible. The goat chosen by lot to be the offering, the sacrifice, verse 18 and 19, he shall take some of the bull's and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He'll sprinkle blood. So he takes one of the goats and kills it like he did the bull and spreads blood everywhere. Then verse 20, he is to take the live goat and lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of Israel, all their sins. He is to put those sins of Israel on the goat's head. Having pressed it into the goat, he sends the goat off away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed the task. The goat will carry, it will carry on itself all the sins to a remote place, and the goat will be let go there, actually pushed down an escarpment. We've got other literature that tells us what they did there, so the goat never came back. And all of this, verse 34 at the end, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for the sins of the Israelites. What you have here is a whole series of activities that are given by God to make it so that one man, once a year, can come into his presence, into the Holy of Holies, without dying. And it was a very serious day. We have evidence that at the end of each year when this event happened and the high priest came back out again alive, there was a great celebration. He survived, and Israel's sin has been covered for one more year. It was a day of great celebration. Now, we're not told which exact piece of the day dealt with sin and atoned. It does appear as if all of it worked to facilitate God enabling sinners to dwell with him. But 2 things do stand out. If one man, once a year is to come into the presence of God and die, 2 things are necessary. A proper attitude on behalf of the high priest as he comes into the Holy of Holies. A humility, a reverence, a sorrow for sin. A proper attitude by the high priest, and the death of a substitute. Hands are laid on the sacrifice, it's killed. Hands are laid on the live goat, and sins are pronounced over it, and it carries those sins away, never to come back again. The point in all of this is that sin must be punished. It must be dealt with. There's a sense in which that sin is dealt with in the substitute. Sin is so serious, it must bring about God's judgment, which means death to the sinner. But God has made it so that the sin of a sinner can be placed upon the head of a substitute, and the substitute die in the place of the sinner, so that the sinner can go free. Now, the point of all of this is that sin is serious and God cannot deal with sin by simply waving his hand and saying, it doesn't matter. And it's not enough that a person's sorry. Something else needs to be done in addition to the sorrow of the person who comes for sin to be dealt with. Now, we find this difficult to believe because we have lived in centuries of painting over the walls of God's revelation to us so that we don't see what's there. We've spent a lot of time saying to each other, God is a God of love, he'll be okay, we'll be okay because he just forgives unconditionally, does whatever. And we're painted over and over the wall. But when you strip it back and go back to the Bible, what you find out that God is not just a God of love. He is not only love. He is holiness. He is justice. He is purity. He is righteousness. And he cannot bear to look upon sin. That's beneath the paint. Here is the true powerful God of all the universe who will not just have a sinner waltz into his presence and survive. Sin must be punished. Sin is serious. And something must be done about sin. Now, when you scrape back, you see the Bible saying that. But when you scrape into your heart, you realize it needs to be true as well. Let me give you a story. It's a terrible story. I'm sorry. It's about an adulterous relationship between a husband and wife. And I know if you've grown up in a context where that's been painful for you, forgive me, please, for raising it. I'm sorry. And I know I've used this before, but forgive me. True story. A wife, husband. He's been travelling overseas on business, and after some time the wife twigs to the fact that things are not right, and she realises he's been having an affair with a woman overseas all this time. He comes home from one of his trips. She confronts him over the adultery and brings him the evidence. He is shattered and is sorry and says sorry and is deeply apologetic. Now here's the question for us. Does the woman, the wife, need to have the husband back because he said sorry? And the answer, no. He's broken the marriage vows. He's broken the marriage covenant. He has now repudiated any rights to his wife's relationship. She is entirely appropriately able to say, gone. Never come back. He needs to wait for her. He can say sorry all he likes, but now what's necessary is not just his sorrow, but something else is necessary. That she says, I forgive you. And until she does that, it doesn't matter how many times he says sorry, it doesn't matter how many times he mows the lawn, doesn't matter how many times he turns over, brings flowers, none of that will earn a right to come back into the marriage. He's broken the marriage. What's necessary for him to enter back into the marriage is the gracious forgiveness of the one who has been hurt and offended. You with me? Which therefore means the man is entirely at her mercy. Given what he's done, he has no rights. He can't do anything to fix it. He's entirely at her mercy. But in this instance, the woman is a lady who loves the Lord Jesus, has known the forgiveness of Christ in her life, and so therefore knows what it is to forgive others and forgave her husband. They're restored in relationship and wonderfully in good and so on and so forth. But what happens, he comes home early from work one day and he's behind the door weeping. And he realises his wife's on her knees crying and praying to God, and he overhears the prayer and it's this: Lord, give me the strength to keep forgiving him. Now, what's going on there? Well, when you forgive someone a serious hurt, someone needs to absorb the pain of that hurt. Someone needs to bear the cost of that forgiveness. It doesn't just disappear. Someone needs to carry the burden. If you don't forgive, you cause the other person to carry the burden. You keep treating them as their sins deserve. But if you don't treat them as their sins deserve and forgive them, then you take the pain of that forgiveness and that grief and that hurt into yourself. Now, if you've ever been hurt badly, you will know exactly this circumstance and what goes on. If you've had small things done, you won't have noticed it. But if you've been hurt badly, betrayed badly, you'll know the pain of it. And one of the processes of forgiveness is learning to deal with that hurt and that anger and process it in a healthy way so you're able to deal with it and not have it intrude on your relationships anymore. But the point I'm making is this. What you find in the Old Testament is that for God to accept sinners into his presence, it's not sufficient for the sinner to be sorry. God must do something to bring about forgiveness. He can't just wave his hand and it all be well. Repeatedly and repeatedly in the Bible, we're told that it won't just do to roll up and, hey, God, I'm here. What's necessary is two things, which are very different things. The first thing necessary is that we be humbled. We recognize, like that man, that we've committed spiritual adultery. We've run off after other gods. We've treated God with contempt. We've ignored him. We've behaved towards him in a way that he is right to destroy us. And until you come to that sense that we are at his mercy, we have no rights before him, we can't say sorry enough times to make him have to have us, until you come to that place, you've not understood the Christian message. There's one thing that needs to happen to be humbled and sorry before God. But the second thing that needs to happen is that God does something, that he pays for sin. And so in this ancient ceremony, the Day of Atonement, God demonstrated how it was possible to pay for sin by a substitute who bore the penalty in our place. But there was a problem that emerged over the centuries of this practice, and people in the Bible began to ask the question, how is it possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin? How is it possible for an animal to pay in my place when they're not as worthwhile, they're not as valuable as a human? If they're going to pay in my place, then how is an animal worthy of doing that? You see, that's the question that was raised. Which then led to a new thought that emerged in the Old Testament. Come with me to Isaiah 53. A new thing emerged, which was an old thing, a new thing emerged, which was the idea of one who would come called the servant, the suffering servant. A servant who will come, who would be worthy to carry the burden. And so look at verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We're like sheep, we've all gone astray, each of us turned to our, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if you follow through, there's so much here that's rich and important to look at, but we haven't got time. If you look a little bit further, look at verse 11. He will bear their iniquities. Look at verse 12. Isaiah 53. You with me now? Isaiah 53. Oh, I'm sorry. Isaiah 53 is where we're meant to be. Look there at verse 12, at the end of verse 12. For he bore the sins of many and made it. Do you see the language? Now come to 1 Peter 2. Come to 1 Peter 2. Can we throw it back up on the screen? What I want you to notice here when you look at 1 Peter 2, look at verse 22. Where's that verse come from? Do you know where the verses come from? Isaiah 53. It's a quote from Isaiah 53. But so too are another series of statements here. By his wounds you have been healed. It's a quote from Isaiah 53. We were like sheep going astray, Isaiah 53. you've returned to the shepherd. All of these ideas come out of Isaiah 53, as well as he himself bearing our sin comes out of Isaiah 53. So what Peter does is he takes the ideas of Isaiah 53, the servant to come who will bear the sin of many, the iniquity be laid on him, the substitute, which itself picks up the ideas from Leviticus 16, where if you're going to be in God's presence, you need a sacrifice to be paid in your place, to have a substitute who bears the cost of sin, who dies in your place. And that's picked up in Isaiah to say, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it, but here's the servant who is valuable and able to do it. He's going to do it one day. And Peter says, that's Jesus. And quotes Isaiah 53, quotes it again and alludes to it and says, Jesus comes to bear our sins in his body on the cross, on the tree. Jesus came to do something, and it wasn't just be an example. He didn't just come to show us how to live life. He did set an example, but he didn't come to give us an example. He came to die in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, Leviticus 16, to be the substitute who dies in our place so that our sin that needs to be paid for can be paid for on the head of the substitute, so that our sin is punished in him. Now, all of that provides an example, but secondarily. But it is an example only after it is first an atoning sacrifice for sin, so that whoever comes to God humbled and repentant, sorry for sin and the rebellion that we've done against him, can be forgiven, can come into the presence of God because someone else has paid in my place. This is an astonishing insight into what Christianity is. Christianity is not first and foremost a set of rules about how to live so that you might make your way to God one day. It's about how you might gain relationship with a holy God, how you might stand in his presence forgiven, not by being better than others, because you can't, not by being better than you were yesterday, because you might, but that won't work, not by saying sorry a million times, because you can't say sorry enough. We truly are like the adulterer who has got no legs to stand on before God. How is it possible for us to come into the presence of a holy God, wonder of wonders? Because God himself provides the sacrifice. God himself comes in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he forgives us by bearing on himself the hurt, grief, anger, sense of betrayal, his righteous condemnation of sin that we committed. God bears it on himself and absorbs it into himself. Here is true Christianity, the true Christian. What's a Christian? Someone who understands all of this, yes. But more, someone who has come before God, humbled, broken, sorry. Aware that that I have nothing before God. That there's no deed that I've done that makes me worthy. That there's no sorrow that I can express enough that makes me acceptable. I am truly at the mercy of God. If he does not receive me, I am lost. That's the heart of the Christian. To come in humility, broken before God. Are you there as you sit here tonight? How do you see yourself before God? Have you come before him full of sorrow at the way you've treated him? Now, I know many of you have. I know many of you are very aware of what's inside your heart, and many of you are very aware that I've got no hope before God. And if you're in that place, praise God you're in that place. Don't let it get you down. It's a gift of God to see your own heart, to see where it's at. Praise God for that, because it'll bring you to God and to know the forgiveness that's found in him and him alone. Many of you are there. You've seen it in your heart. You feel wretched. If that's you, that's exactly what you need to be. Praise God for it. And thank God for this, that he's paid for you. He himself bore your sin in his body on the tree. so that you might be cleansed, purified, forgiven. You might ask yourself, did he do enough? Was it enough? Did it pay enough? Well, when you realize who it was who died on the cross, the infinite worth of the person of Jesus who paid in your place, it is more than enough. Doesn't matter what sins you've committed as you come here tonight, the Lord Jesus is valuable enough to pay for every one of them. To cleanse you, not just on the outside, but to cleanse you into your very conscience, into your very soul, so that before God you are white as snow. White, clean. Full, free forgiveness. Bought not with perishable things, but chapter 1, verse 18, with the precious blood, verse 19, of the Lord Jesus himself. Will he have you if you come to him repentant and full of sorrow, looking to Jesus as your substitute and sacrifice? Absolutely. All who look to the Son will be forgiven. Now, I know some of you, though, are not there. Some of you are finding it very difficult to believe that you are that person who is unworthy before God. And some of you may even be finding yourself reluctant to want to go down that journey because it feels so negative. Can I invite you, please, to consider the Bible as you scrape back to the truth of what the Bible says? Can I invite you on the journey of seeing what it really does say? Let it shed light on your own life and understand yourself properly and come to a full appreciation of who you really are. Stop kidding yourself. Stop pretending. Come to the depths of the truth about who you are, what your heart is like. You don't need to be afraid, because as you go down that path, you can do it full aware that as you come broken before God, he will lift you up. He'll embrace you as a son, as a daughter, because he has paid. He's loved you so much, he's given his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God cannot just wave sin away. It must be paid for, but he has paid for it in his body on the cross. Now, two quick things to finish. First one is this. He did all of that we might live differently. You'll notice how it finishes. We've lost it. There we are. Well done. He's done all this so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. He's done it so that you might be different. God's purpose for you in saving you, forgiving you, bringing you into his presence is to remake you, remold you in his image so that you'd be all that he calls you to be. Pursue that. Not because by that you get right with God, but because you are right with God because of what he's done in Christ. There's the first thing. God's done all this to actually make you different, be different, learn to be different by his strength and help. But secondly, know that as you do all of that, you do it as one who has been healed. By his wounds, you've been healed. He sees you as a child, as a daughter, as a son. He's loving you and delights in you because he's paid fully, completely. You can rejoice and be glad. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the astonishing thing you've done for us in the death of your Son. We thank you that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. We thank you that by his wounds we have been healed. Thank you for this astonishing thing. Help us understand the depth of it, the magnitude, the astonishing truth of it, that we'd live our lives full of praise and thanksgiving, full of security and joy, that we live our lives differently. In light of all that, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.